In our brief overview of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we come now to the end of that second chapter. We won't finish it, though, today. By the providence of God, today's lectionary readings give us important background for these verses. We read the account in Genesis 3 of Adam's race falling into the slavery of sin and death, but also God's promise to use one of the offspring of Eve to destroy the devil. We sung the 32nd Psalm proclaiming David's trust in God's sovereign grace to forgive sin. And that was picked up by Paul in Romans, where he contrasts those who remain in Adam with those who are incorporated into Christ, saying that by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And lastly, we read about Jesus remaining faithful to God when tempted. As we look at the last few verses of Hebrews 2, may the Lord be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, work in us by your Holy Spirit. Focus our thoughts on the supremacy of your Son as your appointed Savior of your people, sent to reconcile us sinners to you, so we might live to your glory, preserving to the end. In the adopted and all the adopted children of God reply, Amen. Hebrews 2:14-18 in the ESV reads like this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here we have a return to explaining and extolling the exalted role of Jesus as mediator between a holy God and sinful man, the role of a priest as foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we'll get into that more another time. But in that bloody system, God reinforced over and over the penalty for sin was death. God gave humans life in the beginning on condition of perfect obedience. We sometimes call that the covenant of works. Any deviation was an act of treason deserving capital punishment. But God in his mercy established a system of substitutionary atonement to teach that he would provide a way to both satisfy his justice that requires death and graciously spare his people from suffering the eternal condemnation they deserve. The Old Testament foreshadowing of this was the system of sacrifices. It provided that in the place of the death of a sinner for his sins, an unblemished, innocent, non-moral animal could be killed instead. The principle was established and learned. But the actual efficacy was always somewhat suspect. Was the substitution of an animal sufficient? And what if it was not done in true repentance and faith in God? In his well-known penitent Psalm 51, David writes in verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Hebrews, this book that we're studying right now, which repeatedly shows how Jesus gives substance to the Old Testament shadows, addresses this later on, where it says in chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And just before today's text, the author has been using the Old Testament to show that the coming Messiah possessed a human nature, entered into our human conditions, was perfected for his mission by suffering. He was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters who, like him, must put their trust in God. This, of course, we did all last week and the week before. Hebrews further evidences his humanity by saying that he presents his children to God in bringing many sons to glory. He even is the forerunner of his people because after suffering, he and we are crowned with glory and honor far above the angels. Prior to the last section, Hebrews had shown Jesus superior to the angels in the honor conferred upon him as God's exalted son. He became a son, human in nature, wonderfully echoing his position within the Godhead as the eternally begotten Son of the Father. That always blows me away, that the Son of God became the Son of God. Okay? The divine took on flesh. So Hebrews thus brings us to our text. Why was the mediator between sinful man and a holy God a man? I'm sure you suspect why, but I mean, why not a chunk of gold? Or animals like bulls and goats, they could die. Or even an angel, they can't die. Why not even the Son of God, but not in human flesh, not incarnate, not having a human nature? Well, God can't die. Why was it fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering? Remember, we said that's perfected, okay? Made just perfect for what his mission was. Why must the Messiah be one divine person having two natures, a God-man? Our Father began showing us it would be so back in Genesis, with the promise that one of Eve's children would crush the serpent's head. The letter to the Hebrews starts to address the question here in verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We will consider the first part of the answer today, why. Only created beings capable of moral choices can be disobedient traitors to God. As far as we know, that means only men and angels. Could be others. But not birds or stars or trees. Adam and all his descendants, plus a bunch of angels led by Satan, came under God's righteous wrath, and only God could possibly save them from his own wrath. In verse 16, we are told, surely it is not angels that he helps. Well, we've narrowed it down then, haven't we? That leaves fallen men and women. But the verse restricts his saving help further. Not all of Adam's race. It says, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This help includes the promises made to Abraham of a homeland, many descendants, and imputed righteousness. Hebrews does not discuss any of that right now. So let me just briefly mention the Apostle Paul's teaching on this. In Galatians 3:29, he writes, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Romans chapter 4, he explains, a little bit before our reading this morning, he explains in detail how Abraham is the spiritual father of all those who are counted righteous before God by trusting in his promises, no matter whether Jew or Gentile. Paul and Hebrews relate the historical lessons from Scripture, like Abraham, for instance, that the Holy Spirit uses those lessons to teach us the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. For God's glory, the Savior must be God himself. He will share his glory with no other. We'll speak more, not today, but later, about, okay, well, why did the Savior have to be God? But Hebrews isn't there. Hebrews is showing why he must be man. God helps not angels, but God's freely chosen people, the offspring of Abraham. Knowing who God helps, let's look at Hebrews' first of two reasons for why his mediator must possess a human nature. And we'll look just at verses 14 and 15. They explain, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, we've already mentioned a couple weeks ago, well, he had to be human in order to die. Okay, well, this goes further now. Kind of gives a little more to the story, a little more background, a little more explanation. But the main point here is that he had to die. The death sentence his people deserved for their sins had to be carried out. So Jesus experienced it in our place. He received God's righteous wrath against us for our sin. And of course, if you're a Christian, you know all that. But isn't it good to rethink about it? The punishment for human beings must be inflicted on a being that is human. Otherwise, it cannot be the same punishment, the punishment we deserve. It is a sobering, horrifying thought to realize that God will condemn his enemies to the individualized eternal torment that their particular sins of treachery against a holy God deserve. The second death of which we speak is not annihilation, because simply ceasing to exist would be unjust. Hebrews goes even deeper than saying Christ must die a human death. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, first, as if the preceding verses might not be clear enough concerning Christ's true humanity, he says emphatically, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood. He had a complete human nature from Mary, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit to be separated from Adam's sinful race. Some heresies claim that he only appeared to have a body. Remember, I couldn't think of the name of those guys. They were Docetists. But remember the Apostle John condemns this ascetic heresy in his second letter, verse 7, writing, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. In addition, the way Hebrews states it is, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This also implies that he existed before coming to be conceived in Mary's womb. Right? He himself partook. And it implies that the second person of the Godhead did not somehow morph into being a human being. The Lord Jesus is the one divine person having two distinct natures. What infinite wisdom, and oh, what depth of love, that God the Son voluntarily partook of flesh and blood. That, as it says in Philippians, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm reminded of a hymn we used to sing when I was a kid. Its refrain, and I'm not going to try singing it, but its refrain said this, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. How many know that one? Oh, more than I thought might know that. Because it's not in our hymn book. So back to Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's so much to unpack here. In overview form, we see that the Son took on a human nature so he could die, and he died to destroy the devil and deliver the sons of Abraham. Okay, maybe I should repeat that, because we get lost a lot of times because the writers often put in so much information. We need to look at the overview, so I'll repeat it. The Son took on human nature so he could die, and he died to destroy the devil and deliver the sons of Abraham. Destroy and deliver. Now, there's much more to it than that, but that's what we're reading right here. Destroy Satan and deliver the elect. The word translated destroy doesn't mean to annihilate. Okay? It means to make inoperative. Like you can think of like, you say, well, the Allies bombed Germany and they destroyed a city. Well, there's still people living in it. There's probably still things working. You know, it's not like gone. It's like doesn't disappear. Okay. So that word destroy, we got to be careful, means to make it inoperative. That's an important idea here. To deprive of power. Oh, that's something he's talking about, isn't it? The devil still exists. He continues to tempt. He is still our adversary, prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. But through the death of Christ, the power he had over God's chosen people has been removed. Now, what power was Satan deprived of? Well, it says the power of death. Okay. Hebrews says that Jesus partook of a human nature so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. The Bible is clear, though, that anything that Satan does is only by God's sovereign permission. The story of Job explicitly teaches that, as does the crucifixion of Jesus. Satan was given permission to afflict Job in various ways, but not to take his life. In Acts 2:23, Peter, in accusing the people of killing God's Messiah, says he was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, but Satan had put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, right? He had incited all the bad actors in that most horrendous miscarriage of earthly justice. The devil, Satan, that serpent of old, thought he had defeated God and his plans. But no, he actually only accomplished his own destruction. That kind of makes me giddy and to think of that. Like Joseph's brothers who sold him to be a slave. Satan meant it for evil. God designed it for good. He was destroyed as the one who had been granted the power of death. He had been deprived of that power. Jesus has stripped the devil of his powers, has punctured his boasts, and has shattered his intents. The destroyer was destroyed. But what is this power of death? Well, it can mean a couple of different things, but what does it have to do with the elect of God, the sons of Abraham? Verses 15 and 16 actually help to answer those questions. Again, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. But then verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We must repeat that the help God gives, the atonement he provides in Christ, is not universal. It is particular. It is limited to only the elect. The Alan Tulip, right? The holy angels need no salvation. The demons are shut out from salvation. And except for the particular chosen ones of God, the rest of Adam's fallen race will not be given salvation. But what does it say about those God helps? Using imagery from the well-known deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh's slavery in Egypt, Hebrews says, he doesn't actually talk about it, everybody knew about that, That was probably one of the biggest things in the Jews' mind who this writer's writing to, is that deliverance from Egypt. God brought us out as people. Well, so it's kind of that's in their back of their mind. Hebrews says that through the death of Jesus, he will deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see how that's dovetailing. This is the power that Satan can no longer wield. How so? Well, we are sinners. And unless the Lord returns, we're going to die. But here's what he's getting to. The devil is our accuser, you see. He is, you can see that in Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For what? The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." But what do the accusations of the devil have to do with the fear of death that sinners are said to be enslaved to? Follow me here. Satan, similar to the heavenly scene described in Job, is pressing the case that because the just penalty for sin is the eternal wrath of God, we sinners must be condemned to hell. For God to be just, our treason must be punished. You can just hear him. You said it. You said, sin once, you're condemned. And condemned to death. Condemned to hell. That penalty is unspeakably dreadful. We recoil in fear at the thought of it, and would put it out of our minds if we were able. And when God does when does that final judgment happen? After death. Hebrews 9:27 actually tells us, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Now, underlying all of this is the teaching of Scripture that people know these things even though they may deny them or avoid thinking about them, try to argue against them, come up with their own solutions. You're familiar with Romans 1, 18 to 32, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety because of time, but I'll begin it and end it because I want you to see both the beginning and the end in particular. It starts out, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." And Paul, of course, goes on and describes where that was leading. The passage concludes with the verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree," what decree? "That those who practice such things deserve to die," they know it, "they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." See, the Apostle Paul is making it clear that deep inside, even though they try to deny it, people know they are guilty before a just and holy Creator. This knowledge is so dreadful that people are enslaved to the fear of it. It's always there, always pressing. Oh, They can ignore it for a little bit, but it's there. Just because they may try to put it out of their minds or devise their own schemes to escape the horrible truth, it doesn't totally erase it from their conscience. But there is good news. Wonderful. Amazing news. And Matthew Henry, I wanted to quote him and MacArthur. Matthew Henry wrote this: Christ became man and died to deliver them from those perplexities of soul by letting them know that death is not only a conquered enemy, but a reconciled friend, not sent to hurt the soul or separate it from the love of God, but to put an end to all their grievances and complaints and to give them a passage to eternal life and blessedness, so that to them death is not now in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. Not Satan's servant, but death is Christ's servant. Death has not hell following it, but heaven to all who are in Christ. So he's pointing to death as now a reconciled friend, something that in the hand of Christ brings us to him, rather than in the hand of Satan sends us to hell. We're free of that slavery. John MacArthur put it this way: the thing that terrifies people more than anything else is death. It is a horrible fear, the king of terrors. But when we receive Jesus Christ, death holds no more fear. We have been released from bondage to the fear of death, and instead actually look forward to it. We say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death no longer holds any fear, for it simply releases us into the presence of our Lord. Why? Because we have placed our hands into the hands of the conqueror of death, and he will lead us into one side of the grave and out the other. End quote. Just prior to the portion of Hebrews we looked at today, it was showing how the Old Testament prophesied the humanity of the Messiah. Today's text addressed why that must be. However, we've not finished this section. Next, it touches upon his priesthood. For the sake of time, we won't get into that now. Let me only read it, though, as we close, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. Father, to your eternal praise, the vast riches found in Christ are beyond our full exploration. Every step we take into your word opens up new grand vistas. For the deliverance from the fear of death that we read about today, and every other perfect gift you have granted us in him, we gratefully praise you. And by the Holy Spirit, we will forever sing of our Redeemer and his wondrous love to us. To which the redeemed of the Lord reply,
Amen.